All right, so we find ourselves in chapter 8. It's a long chapter, so we're going to be in chapter 8 for a little while longer. Some of the chapters in the 69 Confession only have a couple paragraphs in them. This chapter has 10, so figure we're going to be here for a little longer. We're Christ the Mediator. Your printout has 8.5 and 8.6. That's because when McKenna asked me what I was going to do, I wasn't sure if I was going to do just one or two. We're going to look at just 8.5 this time, and then McKenna can just copy and paste next time, I guess, because it's already done. And Pastor Corey has been trying to reinforce our understanding of the layout of the confession, how it is constructed. We're in chapter 8, but who remembers what chapter 1 was about?
The Word.
The Word, yes, about Scriptures. Chapter 2?
Trinity.
The Trinity. God, the person of God and Trinity. Chapter 3?
God's decrees.
And just make sure that we're going to try to do what we did last time where you can't, same person can answer again. So, Roger, Daniel are out, and I don't know who said, I think it might have been one of you two that also said the person of God. Oh yeah, Roger double-dipped. That's okay, I didn't say anything. Chapter 4, does anyone remember what chapter 4 was about? So you can see the logic going through this. Kim?
Creation.
Okay, chapter 4 is about creation. So we start with the Scriptures, because that's how we know these things. The Scriptures teach us about God. You know, God's decree, God's decision to do anything that he does, and the first thing that he does is that he creates. Chapter 5, you remember that one? Chapter 5 is about God's providence. Chapter 6 is, what was it, wasn't Liz that had a good mnemonic for this? What?
I had 8.
You had 8, okay. I thought someone had, chapter 6 is about sin and the fall, and maybe it was me, I don't know, came up with like the idea that 6 is for, because of sin we end up 6 feet under, because of death. Chapter 7, is about the covenants. I think Pastor Corey's mnemonic on that was 7 is the number of perfection, and God's covenants are perfect. There's a lot of things around it, and you could say the same thing about other things in 2, though, so I'm not sure how much that helps. And then chapter 8 is of Christ the Mediator, and Liz, what was your mnemonic on that?
Well, just the mediate.
Mediate. I like that. Mediate. So we're looking at chapter 5 today. Chapter 8, paragraph 5. I confuse that every time. The Lord Jesus has fully satisfied the justice of God, obtained reconciliation, and purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those given to him by the Father. He has accomplished these things by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he once for all offered up to God through the eternal spirit. So as we look at this today, I'm going to do it in what might seem a little bit like reverse order, but that's only because our updated English version of the confession took one monster sentence and broke it up into two sentences and inverted the order because it made more sense that way. The original 1689 wording is, the Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he through the eternal Spirit once offered up to God, has fully satisfied the justice of God, procured reconciliation, and purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father has given unto him. I think that in the 17th century, English teachers were not super concerned about run-on sentences. The sentences in the confession can be a little bit long and complicated. So the first thing that we see here is the Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself. This reiterates a little bit about what we looked at in chapter in paragraph 3. But when we talk about his perfect obedience and his sacrifice of himself, there's a theological category for that that we looked at a couple weeks ago with Pastor Corey. And I'm being a little vague, and so I'm sorry if it's not obvious. But can anyone think about what that might be?
His active obedience
and his passive obedience. And so when it talks about that Christ through his, but he accomplished these things by his perfect obedience. What is it talking about? His perfect obedience to what? The law. In other words, we were, all of humanity existed under a, what we call a federal head, right? That Adam was our head. He was our representative. We did not individually disobey in the garden, but yet we are held responsible for Adam's disobedience because he was our representative. We are in the first Adam. The first Adam didn't measure up. He was given a command. He was probably, and there was multiple implicit commands, but there was one very simple command that he was given, which was to not eat of the fruit. And he did not obey that, and so because of that, death has entered into the world. God's wrath is rightly aimed at each one of us because we have fallen short of what God has created us to be. We have not offered him the perfect obedience that he deserves. And because he is an infinite God, an infinite, perfect, and holy God, that offense is infinite, and he owes us eternal wrath. But, so there is the, so Adam is the first Adam, that Christ is the second and better Adam, and he did what the first Adam could not do. He offered perfect obedience. And so that's when we talk about these, we talk about the active obedience of Christ, which is the fact that there was a covenant of works. God says, do this and you will live. Adam did not do it. And now we have a second and better Adam in Christ who accomplished, who did far more than just not eat of the fruit of the tree, didn't he? He obeyed a much more complex and fully revealed law. And so we need both. So there's two parts of what is required from us to be pleasing to God. We must have obeyed him. We are credited his Christ's active obedience, and then when there's what we call his passive obedience. But that the confession phrases in another way. What are theologians talking about when they talk about Christ's passive obedience? Does anyone remember? Yes, his obedience to death. And so there was two parts. We need to be credited his active obedience, the fact that he actually fulfilled the covenant. But is it okay to just say, look, I'm in debt. Look, I'm just going to not get in debt any further now. From now on, I'm going to manage my money well. Does that make your debt go away? No. The debt needed to be discharged. And that is where the passive obedience of Christ comes in, that he obeyed. He was obedient to death on a cross. The way that the confession talks about that is the sacrifice of himself. He offered himself up as a sacrifice. Now, something that I want to bring up here is it says, notice what it says here. It says, Christ offers himself up. This is not God saying, look, Jesus, I need you to do this. And he goes, oh, God, I don't want to. Do I have to do it? Yeah, yes, I'm going to make you do it. I'm going to send you down. I'm going to punish you, and you're just going to take it. There are some theologians. I think one prominent one was Stephen Chalk, who described the atonement as cosmic child abuse. This idea of the atonement as cosmic child abuse. And what we're saying is that, look, no, this is not God forcing the Son to do this. It's not God beating up on the Son. It is Christ offering himself. Ephesians 5, 1 through 2 says, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." The members of the Trinity are all in on salvation. They're all in on the atonement. Each one of them has a price to pay, and Christ is offering himself up as the sacrifice that turns away the wrath of God. And we see here another thing that is in when I talk about the whole Trinity being involved here. Like I said, it's arranged differently in the original one. In the original 69, it says, "The Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he through the eternal Spirit once offered up to God." The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, all of them are active in this work of atonement. The Bible talks about the Holy Spirit filling and empowering Christ in his ministry and in his sacrificial work. Hebrews 9, 11 through 14 says, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" So within this process of redemption, we see that God, the Trinity, is just and perfect and cannot overlook sin. When the Father says, "I am going to elect, I'm going to select a people, and I'm going to give them to you, the Son." And the Son says, "I'm going to go, and I am going to win that people for myself." And the Holy Spirit says, "I'm going to empower you, Son. I'm going to fill you, and I'm going to empower you to go and perform this work of obedience and sacrifice. And then I am also going to go and apply that work to those people that God has chosen, and I'm going to make them alive and able to respond, even though they have been dead in sin." And so we see Christ offering up himself. We see that there's when we look at the analogy of the Old Testament sacrifices, there is a priest who offers up a sacrifice, right? Offers up, you know, oftentimes a perfect lamb. And we oftentimes think about Christ. We talk about, you know, very biblically, we think of Christ is the perfect Lamb of God. John the Baptist says, you know, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." But in that picture, in that Old Testament shadow that's pointing forward to the New Testament realities, Christ is not only the Lamb, but he is the priest who is making that offering. He is the priest who intercedes for the people and says and comes before God and offers up a perfect and spotless sacrifice to God. And in this case, the sacrifice is himself. And you look at what it is in that verse, for that section from Hebrews that we just read. He offered himself without blemish to God to purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. In this context, does anyone what is dead works? What are those? What are dead works in this context in Hebrews? Yes, but also, but even in this case, even specifically, it's talking about the religious exercises that are presented to God without faith. It is faith that is the difference between dead works and pleasing works. Our good works, our religious works are dead if they are not coupled to faith. And that is not to say that everything that from a human perspective someone does that is good is a useless work. That there we can say from a human perspective that some things are better than other things. It's better to feed a hungry person than to kick them. But even that good work of feeding that hungry person does not serve God. It is a dead work if it is apart from faith. But it is Christ's sacrifice, it says. He offered himself to purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So our works only serve God if they are made alive through faith. And it's Christ's sacrifice that frees us to serve the living God. We are saved to serve, to do works that are no longer dead works. So Christ's work, the confession teaches us, does three things. And that's one thing that I think is so important about things like the confession here, where it is a very thorough look at theology, about a very thorough summary of Scripture, and different times and different Christian subcultures, different truths tend to get emphasized at the expense of others. But this is a very fully orbed, fully fleshed out look at what Christ's work accomplished. Christ's work, it's the confession says, accomplishes three things, right? Accomplishes three things. One, it fully satisfies the justice of God. It obtains reconciliation. And it purchases an everlasting inheritance. It fully satisfies the justice of God. It obtains reconciliation. And it purchases an everlasting inheritance. So the first thing we want to look at, it fully satisfies the justice of God. Hebrews 2:17 says, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He has to make propitiation. Now that, once again, that's a word that outside these days, outside of the Bible, and not even every contemporary translation of the Bible, but it's a word that we really don't use much anymore, right? We don't talk about propitiation, and that's not a word that you're going to find in the newspaper or on the evening news. So what does propitiation mean?
To satisfy.
In other words, it is a work that averts and turns away wrath. The NIV, I believe, translates it as an atoning sacrifice. We sing songs like "Jesus paid it all," but the question is, but so who is that payment made towards? Who is the payment made to? It's made to God. Our debt is to God. We are averting, turning away God's wrath. Early in the church, there are some there were different views of what the atonement did. There was what was called the ransom theory of atonement. The church father Origen was a big proponent of this, and Origen's very problematic in a lot of ways. But the ransom theory of atonement taught that that Christ's, that in some way, Christ's death bought us back from Satan, or in some interpretations, from death. In other words, it was a payment not to God, but to Satan, or in some way to death. That it was buying us back. It was the payment was to someone other than God. The church father Anselm, I guess probably wouldn't be probably a little bit too late to be considered a church father, but Anselm was an early theologian who wrote a book called Why the God-Man, Cur Deus Homo, Why the God-Man, who's talked about that that payment is not made to Satan, his payment was not made to death, the payment was to God, that satisfaction had to be made. There is a debt that was incurred to God, and it had to be paid. God being a, and so the way that when we talk about this propitiating sacrifice, this is how it is that God can be a just God, a perfect God, a holy God, and that in no way conflicts with him being a loving God, because Jesus' life and work is the way that he is able to be both, because sin has to be punished. Those that sin have to be held accountable, or God would not be holy. It is not enough to say it's okay and just, you know, maybe you'll do better next time. But God, instead of waiting for us to respond, waiting for us to make amends for it, because we can't, God takes it upon himself to make a way for sinners to be made acceptable to him. And not just acceptable, as we'll see in a little bit. But Jesus is the only way for God's justice to be fully satisfied. For anyone else but Jesus to pay that price, is that debt ever going to be, all right, we're done now? That time is never going to come. That is, it is an infinite debt, and it will have to be paid infinitely. It is only the work of Jesus that allows that debt to God's justice to be fully satisfied, where God can say, it is now paid in full. You are done. You are free. That debt is satisfied, and you owe me nothing more. Which means, the application of that is, of course, that if you are a Christian, that there is no wrath left for you. And we've talked about this before, about how the fact that there are times when we go through trials, there are times when God stops us in our sin, and there are consequences, and that there is suffering that results from that. But is that because of God's pouring out his wrath on us? God punishing us because he is angry? No. Why does that happen then? It's a discipline. God is not punishing us because he is angry. He is punishing us as a parent should. You know, as a parent, I think probably all of you who are parents can say that, can probably confess that at some point in your life you punished your child because you were angry. But I think that I hope that all of us agree that that is not why we should punish. We should punish because we love our child and we want to correct them. And that is the only, and because God is a perfect father, that is the only reason that God punishes his children. There is no wrath left for you if you are in Christ. There is discipline because God disciplines those that he loves, but there is never any wrath. All that wrath was taken by the Savior. So he died to, Christ fully satisfied the justice of God. But that is not all that he did. He did not just say, all right, your debt is canceled, go about your business. Like, I'll just leave you to kind of just do your thing now. You leave me alone and I'll leave you alone, and I won't pour out my wrath on you. No, the confession says that the other thing that it has done is that it has obtained reconciliation. We are not just forgiven and legally declared to be in right standing before God, but we are brought into right relationship with God. Adam and God had a relationship, right? They walked together in the garden, they fellowshiped, they had communion. There was a loving relationship between them. And so now, as a result of Christ's ministry, we not only have forgiveness with God, we have communion with God. This should bring us rejoicing. The fact that we have and we are not only restored to the relationship that Adam had, we are brought even closer. We are adopted as sons and daughters. If we look at what the Apostle Paul says, the way he applies this, he says, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. The application of this doctrine, that we have received reconciliation, that we are not only forgiven, that we have averted wrath, that's reason for rejoicing right there. But the fact that we have been, that God says, I do not just want to forgive you, I want to commune with you. I want to know you. I want you to know me. I want us to be in relationship with one another. I want you to be in my presence and for you to enjoy who I am. That should bring rejoicing. And we also look if you look in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 21, we see that Paul says that the fact that we have been reconciled should have applications into how we live our lives among other people, how we live our lives in this world. He says, all of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to him and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We are not just those who have received reconciliation. God has made us ambassadors of Christ, that we could go out and carry that ministry of reconciliation. It's amazing as you look on that. That God has entrusted to us this message of reconciliation. We are the means by which this message goes out to the world, and we declare to others that you can be reconciled to Christ. Paul says, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And that is what we say to the world now. We implore you, be reconciled to Christ. We are not just recipients, but we are now messengers who declare this reconciliation to the world. And thirdly, Christ's work purchased an everlasting inheritance. Paul says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. You could swap out the word purchased with obtained there. With the church that he purchased with his own blood. We have, the Bible says that we have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your own body. There is an application there. That the fact that we are a people who have been purchased, that should lead to obedience. Pastor Corey, in just a few weeks, well, might be more than a few weeks to get to chat to verse 11 in Ephesians 1. Yeah. So I don't feel bad, you know, getting into this a little bit before that. In Ephesians 1:1-14, Paul says, "In him, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory." So what is this inheritance? What is the inheritance that Paul is talking about here, and that the confession is echoing Paul and talking about? What is this inheritance? Eternal life, restoration of our humanity to what it is that we were created to be. Now, do we have part of that now? Yeah. Part of that inheritance we receive now. We are justified. We are made right before God. We have communion with God, but is that communion perfect? It is not. So there is an aspect of that inheritance that we have now, but the fact that Paul says that we are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. The Holy Spirit is the thing that is what is saying to us, you don't have it all now, but it is coming. You can rest assured that you will receive in full the inheritance that you have been promised. There's two ways that you can go about becoming rich in this world for the most part. Let's ignore the lottery for a moment. But there's mainly two ways. You can work hard, save wisely, you know, invest diligently, and accumulate a fortune, or you can inherit it. Do you work for an inheritance? No, you get it. You receive an inheritance not because of what you did, but because of whose child you are. It is not something that you work for. And so our inheritance, our salvation, our restoration to fellowship with God, of enjoyment of his presence, is not because of anything that we do. It is simply because of whose child we are, that we have been made sons and daughters of the living God. And there is nothing for us to take credit for. And so now, as we only have a few minutes left, we get into the controversial part. For all those given to him by the Father. And he has done this thing. He has ministered. He has made this, had this ministry of, he has accomplished satisfaction of the justice of God. He's obtained reconciliation. He has purchased an everlasting inheritance for those that have been given to him by the Father. So, what am I talking about here? What is the doctrine here that we're talking about that could be not predestination or limited? Yes, I was going to say limited atonement. Limited atonement. That is, and so when people talk about Calvinism, the burr in their saddle is this doctrine of limited atonement. And people don't like this term, and it's not the best term. There's another term that's sometimes used: particular redemption. So people don't like it because they say, You're putting limits on God. God is not limited. That is contrary to the character and essence of God to put limits upon Him. When we talk about limited atonement, how would you define limited atonement?
The atonement is particular for those whom He chooses.
Yes. It is, when we talk about limited atonement, what we mean is that Christ's atoning work, Christ's atoning work was intended for a specific group of people, and those people that it was intended for are those that God foreknew and predestined, and that work accomplished exactly what it was intended to accomplish. So when we talk about limited atonement, those who hold to still are biblically conservative but reject this view, and they say you can't limit the atonement. My objection to them would be that everyone who is not a universalist limits the atonement. Unless you believe that God is going to save everybody. And as much as there's, in many ways, I wish that was what the Bible taught, the Bible very clearly teaches that there are those who are going to have to pay the price for their own sin, that for which, you know, the atoning sacrifice of Christ did not avert their punishment. The wrath of God that they deserve will be poured out upon them. And so we can limit the atonement in one of two ways, right? So the Calvinist says that the atonement is limited in that it is intended for a specific group of people, and its effectiveness is limited to only those people. It was intended for a limited group, and it accomplishes what it was intended for that limited group. The Arminian, don't want to throw that word around. The person who rejects the doctrine of limited atonement, which you can not be an Arminian and still reject the doctrine of limited atonement, limits the atonement in which way?
Efficacy.
Yeah, in the efficacy. Yeah, it's basically they're saying, oh, that, you know, every in some sense, Christ died for everybody, but it only works for these people. So there is a limitation in its application, that the atonement gave everyone the potential to be saved, but only those who reach out and take hold of it by faith are those to whom it is actually applied. And what the confession says, what we believe the Bible says, is that it did not give us the potential of salvation. It gives the reality of salvation for those exactly to whom it was intended to. Romans 8, 29 through 30 says, "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified." We often look at that verse and use it as an application for saying that, look, there's no place for anyone to fall, you know, a Christian to fall away. But in the same way, there's no place in there where Christ's work was for a larger group of people and only a specific and only a few people responded to it. The intent has always been those whom He predestined throughout the chain, He would glorify. What we are not saying is that the value of atonement is limited. That Christ has gone up to the filling station of atonement and filled it up to just $10 worth, because that's as many people as I want to buy. The value of Christ's sacrifice is infinite. But it has always been intended and limited and scoped in its intent and its application. So what are the objections that we often hear to this?
Not fair.
Okay. Yeah, well, that's really, in some ways, that's really more about the back at the predestination part, right? The people are saying that's what's unfair. But sometimes what people talk about is like, well, what about the universal language that the Bible uses? You know, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his son. Exactly. And that's a very interesting verse that talks that very specifically, you know, gets into what I'm talking about, which is that sometimes you'll probably hear something like all means all, and that's all means, right? Let's turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Verses 18 and 19. Paul says, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Is Paul teaching universalism? It says here, justification, life for all men. We need to learn, you know, the way that the Bible uses this universal language. The Bible says that the Paul preached the gospel to all the world. Does that mean to every single person existing in the world? That's no. So there is. We can talk about all as meaning all without exception, or all without distinction. All without exception would mean every single person, that there's no one to whom it doesn't apply. All without distinction means that specifically, you know, when the Bible talks about the divide between Jew and Gentile and how the gospel has overcome that, he's saying that that without regard to cultural background, religious background, financial resources, health, that to every type of person, without distinction, the gospel is offered. And so we need to be careful in how it is that we use these sorts of things. When the example that Ani gave there about how Christ is the propitiation for the sins of the world. How is it that what does propitiation mean? It means to turn away wrath. If it was talking about turning away the wrath of God for the whole world, once again, we would be talking about universalism, which is clearly not what the Bible is teaching. So if we interpreted those in a way that rejected this doctrine of particular redemption, and we say that we have to use all and that we have to use all and world to mean these things in a very particular way, then Scripture would be contradicting itself. And so as we are looking at this, we have to harmonize Scripture with Scripture and interpret it in a way that shows that it is all true. And we believe that this doctrine of particular redemption or limited atonement is a biblical doctrine. It is not just a logical inference. That in, like in John 10, and I am not finding the right verse, but it talks about that God, that Christ is the good shepherd. Verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold, and I must bring them also, that they will listen to my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. For this is the reason that God loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. And so, we are way out of time. But I do want to mention this. So what does this mean? Because one of the objections that people have is, well, if I can't tell people that Jesus died for them, how can I evangelize? It's interesting, if you look at the assumptions behind that, there is an assumption as to the way it is that you should approach someone about evangelization. When you say that you should believe and you should embrace Christ because he died for you, what are they trying to do there? They're trying to make an emotional plea. Jesus died for you. You know, don't make him feel bad that you rejected him after he did so much for you. Is that the way that evangelism is approached in the Bible? Because what is emphasized there is Christ's need for us. And evangelism in the Bible emphasizes our need for God, our need to be reconciled to God. And so to say that, you know, you should embrace Christ because he died for you leaves out a need for forgiveness and reconciliation. It is a very man-centered approach, and I think that that we can do better without compromising our evangelistic effectiveness. And it is 10:26, so I'm just going to pray very quickly, and we're going to get going.